Good morning. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, as we continue in our study, looking at the heart of Christ in the Upper Room Discourse. While you're turning there, let me just bring to your attention a couple of other announcements that didn't make it the first round. Just a reminder that there is no evening service tonight, last Sunday of the month. We encourage you to take the opportunity, perhaps invite someone over and enjoy a time of fellowship or whatever else the Lord might lay on your heart. Also, a reminder that our second hour this morning, it'll be a little bit different. Bill Waddell will be sharing with us some ideas regarding thoughts regarding fellowship and also introducing a special summer schedule for the church. And so we look forward to that. So with those announcements, we can turn our attention to the Word of God. John chapter 13, and I'd like to go ahead and read this text for us, and I'm going to begin back in verse 1 and read verses 1 through 11. If you would follow along in your text, hear the word of the Lord, John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, Not all of you are clean. Lord, give us the meaning and spirit of your word while it lies open before us. Apply your word with power to our souls, threatening or promise, doctrine or precept, whatever it may be. Lead us into the soul and marrow of your word. Help us to get beyond Sunday school cliches and, Lord, to truly take in and live out your word for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began our look at the Upper Room Discourse by noting from the first four verses of John 13, the emphasis of the apostle upon the splendidness, as I referred to it, the splendidness of the Savior. And what I meant by that is that in these verses, we see that there is nothing like the attention, the affection, the attitude, the authority, and the action of Jesus from these verses. If I might whittle these first four verses down even further, I might suggest to you that the emphasis is upon the great love and the perfect and eternal Son of God for those whom He calls in this text His own. He refers to those who are His own, and He refers to them as those who are the recipients of His great love. It is absolutely imperative, I believe, that we understand the greatness of Christ's love for His own. A love that it is said in the verse here, verse 1, to the end. A love that is to the uttermost. And we also need to understand the greatness of Christ's person. According to verse 3, that He had come, or that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God, and here is the key, He was going back to God. As we look at these first four verses then, as we did last week, we are presented with this splendid Christ. And what is the context in which we find him. He is in an upper room. He's with 12 pretty ragtag type of guys. Fishermen, tax collectors, maybe man's men and that kind of stuff, but men who weren't necessarily the cream of the crop according to the rest of the culture. Here is, in other words, perfect, holy, awesome, undiminished deity. God, the supreme being, the self-existent one, according to John, in the flesh, standing in the midst of these men. The creator of heaven and earth, the one with power over the elements, the one who calmed the storm, healed the sick, turned water into wine, and raised the dead. The one with authority to forgive sins because he knew he would pay the price for those sins. The God-man, we call him, eternal, immortal, almighty, in the presence of this ragtag, currently self-serving, self-exalting, rather ignorant group of men known as his disciples. This is his own. And God is in their midst. And as we pointed out last week, these very spiritually minded men were doing what just before Jesus got up from supper and girded himself with the towel? What was the great theological discussion that they were having around that meal? Their faith and theology class like we have at McDonald's. What were they discussing? They were arguing about who was the greatest among them. Who would have the greatest position in the coming kingdom of God? And while in fact they were doing that, they were missing, they're missing right in front of them, right before their very eyes, the greatness, the beauty, the glory of him who is in their midst. How do you argue greatness? How great am I when there's someone greater than you sitting there in the room? Be like, I always take it back to prime rib, don't I? Be like, look at these great hot dogs. Well, there's a beautiful prime rib over there. It is this incarnate God, this deity in the flesh. It is God Almighty, while these people are arguing, who gets up from supper and he disrobes himself to his loincloth. And he takes a towel and he girds himself, donning the garb of a slave, in order to graphically illustrate to these prideful, self-consumed men the already declared truth of Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, who said, amazingly, before this argument of the disciples, he said, by the way, guys, it's not to be this way among you where you're lording it over, wondering who's the greatest. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Now get it. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be a slave. To serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Here we see the serving Savior. The serving Savior, according to Jesus here, listen very carefully, greatness is not measured by how many people serve you, but greatness, according to Christ, is how many people you are serving. And so let me ask you, how many people do you serve? Because Jesus said that's the measure of greatness. And so what we are to learn from the opening verses of John 13 is that service is love made visible. Serving others is how we demonstrate our love for them. And we'll see this verse again, and we'll hear it so many times over the course of our study in the upper room, but there's no greater love than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And here is Jesus saying, you want to see what love looks like? You want to see what love, how it takes you to through the end? Let me show you this love. And he washes their feet, and we're going to hopefully get this idea that the washing of the feet is not about washing the feet. It's about serving sacrificially. And it pictures what Christ will do for his disciples and for all who believe when he dies on the cross. Service is love made visible. Jesus, God in the flesh, would show his love to his disciples by serving them, not simply by washing their stinking, dirty, grime-filled feet, but again, what the washing of the feet pictures is humble, sacrificial, and utterly costly washing of their sinful and ugly hearts by his death. That's how he serves them. That's how he serves us. Have you learned that? How do you know if you've learned it? When we, as Jesus would say in verse 15, we take up his example and we serve one another in the same way. In this foot washing scene, we must see that service is love made visible. And from verses 3 through 11, I would offer you three expressions of this serving love that we're going to look at. It is a condescending love, it is a cleansing love, and it is a complete love. And so we're going to explore those three ideas by looking at our first one, that it is a condescending love. Again, from verses 3 through 7, we've already laid the groundwork of this first point. Remember that the clear point of John, by stating back in verse 1, was this, that Jesus knew he would depart out of this world to the Father, verse 3, and that Jesus knew he had come forth from God and was going back to God. This is meant to show us the splendor, the majesty, the preexistence and divinity of Christ. So then, when this eternal God is now in the flesh, gets up, clothes himself like a lowly slave to the silent shame of the disciples in order to wash their feet, let us not miss the point. This was a shocking event. We read it and we romanticize it and we glamorize it. It was the most shocking, it was the most scandalous of events. It would have been an unprecedented event in the mind of the disciples because of the discussions, because of who they thought Jesus was and why they thought he was there. Remember that their discussion had been who was going to be the greatest among them in the kingdom. And the reason why is because they misunderstood the current mission of Messiah. Jesus had not come to suppress or subdue Rome. They had seen him as this conquering king. He was going to lead this rebellion against Rome. He was going to lead a rebellion against the religious politicians of the day. He was going to set up his kingdom, and they were going to rule with Jesus and get to have people serve them. And they were excited about that prospect. Where am I going to get to serve? Who's going to serve me? What will it be like? And you can well imagine a bunch of fishermen and ex-tax collectors and all these just wondering, where am I going to serve? To them, Jesus was to be hailed as king. Jesus was to be honored. Jesus was to be served. And in turn, because of their relationship with him. Now listen, does this describe any of us at all? Because of our relationship, or they thought, because of their relationship to the King of Kings, I must surely be a person of prominence. I deserve to be served. Now, of course, they would never presume that they should be served by Jesus, because he's the king. I could not allow myself to be served by Jesus. I will serve him, but certainly others will serve me. Jesus can't serve me. He's too dignified. Jesus needs to be served by those whom he subdues. It may begs the question, aren't all of us who are in Christ been subdued by him? They did not understand that here at Jesus' first coming, he did not come to rout Rome, but to rescue sinners. He did not come at this time to rule in Jerusalem, but to reconcile hearts to God. And how would he reconcile hearts to God? What would be the means by which he makes peace between God and man? Serving. By doing something even more despicable, more low, more raunchy, more crude than even what he was about to do to his disciples by washing their feet, but by performing the humiliating, the gory, the even scripture-cursed task of hanging on a tree, by serving his people as their substitute, their sacrificial lamb, in order that their hearts and lives might be atoned for, that they might be made right with God. And we sit here and we can say these things, but have you come to grips with what Jesus did, how he served you? And he will say you are to serve others with the same attitude. With all this background, I believe we can make better sense out of both the actions of Jesus and the reactions of Peter. Really, in these verses that we're looking at, it's an exchange between Peter and Jesus. Like, we don't see that all the time, right? Later on in the Gospel of John, there'll be another exchange between Peter and Jesus. There's these little exchanges. In Matthew chapter 16, there's an exchange between Peter and Jesus, right? Jesus, I'm never going to let you go to the cross. Skip behind me, thee Satan. You do not have the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men on your mind. And all these exchanges, and now we're going to try to make sense of this exchange. Now, it would appear as we look at verse 5, it says, "Then Jesus poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." It would appear from that verse that Jesus had either washed all of the other disciples' feet or at least several of them by the time he came to Peter. And, of course, I said this shocked the group of disciples when Jesus was doing this, who did not know what to do or what to say. You can imagine the silence, but it seems to me, as you read through the Gospels, Peter was seldom at a loss for words. And I think he had probably been rehearsing this. Is he really going to get to me? If he gets to me, I'm going to tell him exactly what I think. Now, some of us don't have that problem, telling people exactly what we think, but Peter here is able to do that as well. As he gets to Peter, who was not at a loss for words, Peter said in an absolutely emphatic statement. The Greek tells us it's emphatic by the way it's written. Look at verse 6. Simon Peter, as Jesus comes to him to wash his feet, said, "Lord," and it says it like this way, "do you yourself wash my feet?" You know what it's saying? I guess I'm trying to get the nuance. Are you out of your mind, Jesus? Do you comprehend how ludicrous this looks? You're the King. You're the Messiah. How could you be degrading yourself? How could you be lowering yourself to such a status as to wash our feet? I believe it's as if Peter is saying, "Don't you know who you are? Come on, Jesus, get up. You're embarrassing me." You ever been embarrassed by Jesus? Be careful how you answer that. Jesus, you are too good for this. This is so far beneath you. Okay, I know that's a rather amplified version, but I hope you get the point. Peter was incredulous. Peter could not believe what he was seeing Jesus do, and so he is saying, in essence, "Jesus, how could you condescend? How could you stoop so low? This is supposed to be a glorious night, and you're ruining it for all of us." And so Jesus, in response to Peter's ignorance, says very calmly, very politely, in verse 7, "Peter, what I do, you do not realize now." No kidding. "But you will understand hereafter." Now, I know I'm reading a little bit into this text, but again, it seems as if there's a little bit of meaning behind here, as if to say, "Peter, be quiet and trust me. Have I let you down? I know what I'm doing, so be patient with me and understand that what I'm doing here for you is a picture. It is a lesson that will all make sense shortly. I don't know that Peter and patience, you know, actually go together, but Jesus pictures then for us this condescending love. How much could Jesus have just said, I have had it with this group of guys. God, what have you given me to work with here? Here Jesus is seeking the highest good for Peter. He's seeking the highest good for the disciples. And they're sitting here finding it hard to understand and comprehend what is he doing. It's hard for them to believe. And yet the condescending love of Jesus doing for his own what his own could not comprehend at first, what his own did not appreciate at first, even what his own questioned at first. Ever found yourself in any of those situations? Not comprehending God, why? Not appreciating what he's doing for you? Questioning what he's doing? How many of you have ever found yourself asking the question, and I know I prayed, Lord, get me out of Sunday school cliches. We always use the same old lingo, right? But have you ever asked yourself the question, so here's the Sunday school lingo, why did Jesus save me? You ever asked yourself that question? Why did you save me? If we have a good understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning the sinfulness of man, the rebellious nature of man against God, of man's inability to find God on his own or even to please God in himself, then the question of why God saves me should become present in our mind continually. What is there in me? What is there in you? Tell me, what is it that attracts God to you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Oh, that's pretty harsh. How, you're not building up our self-esteem, Pastor? Well, I've got a problem, and it's called Scripture. It's not my problem. Romans 3:12, just for one verse, all have turned aside, that would be you, and together they have become useless, meaningless, hopeless, useless, broken down, good for nothing but being thrown out and burned in the garbage. That's what we are. You know, there's that little adage that says, one man's junk is another man's treasure. In Rogers, we used to do that thing where, once a year you put out all your junk and they would come and take it away about 4 weeks later after it's been gone through by everybody in the town, and people are looking for what? Deals, or hey, that's good, that's great, and they take it home. One man's junk is another man's treasure. This stuff that we're talking about, don't think that there's something here that we put out on the curb that God says, oh, that's not so bad, I can use that. We've become altogether useless. So why would God want me? Why would God want you? Why would God condescend, that is, stoop down and lower himself for me? And the answer is love. The answer is God's condescending love that plucks you up out of the muck and the mire of sin. A love that we will come to see washes off that muck and mire. A love that imparts, or we sometimes use the word imputes, the very nature, the very character, the very righteousness, the very beauty of Christ to us. So why would God love us? I can't answer the question beyond. It serves his sovereign purposes and demonstrates his sovereign love. It manifests his glory. And when he looks upon us, it's not looking upon anything that we do. Our good works are like filthy rags. They accomplish nothing. But when he looks upon us, if we've believed in Christ, let me ask you this question and answer it if you can. Who does he see when he looks upon us? His Son, Jesus. His glory, his righteousness. He sees that his blood has cleansed us, has made us right, but that only comes by faith. It only comes by transformation. And I wonder sometimes, are we kind of slow in this transforming process? Are we seeing ourselves being transformed daily, regularly, being sanctified, set apart. God's condescending love stooped down to make you like His Son. Where are you in that process? Consider again and afresh, in light of these words, the words of Christ in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down, that is, lay aside, in essence, condescends his life for his friends. Do you know, not in your head alone, but in your heart of hearts, that Jesus has condescended for you? How do you know? How do you know? We do the Sunday school thing all the time and we say, Jesus loves you, and we smile. How do you know that you are His own? Because Jesus served His disciples and He said, if you are mine, you will do the same. Are you serving others? Well, let's look at this by way of application, because we may not fully understand the love, but it is a love that was made visible by Jesus' death on the cross for the sins of His people. And the foot washing is this picture of this work of Christ on the cross. And by way of application, I would ask, what does this condescending of love Jesus mean to you and to me? What does it mean to those who are His own? What does it mean to any of us who would dare claim this morning to be a part of Jesus? And I would say two things. First, let us be reminded of how great is this love of Jesus for His own who believe. How great is it? Let us never find ourselves thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, because that's what Jesus is demonstrating to these guys. I cannot imagine. Can you imagine? Who's going to be the greatest? I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. I'm going to be right there by Jesus' side. Jesus gets up and He's starting to serve, and you've got to ask yourself the question, oh, am I going to do that? Am I going to still be by Jesus' side when He's washing people's feet? Am I still going to be served by Jesus' side when He is on the cross, bleeding and dying for the sins of His people? In fact, where do we find the disciples when Jesus is on the cross? All for save one, John, there with his mother, but even he eventually leaves. They've all scattered. Let us never find ourselves thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Or can I say that in the opposite direction? Never let us think more lowly of Christ than we ought to think. Sometimes we get into this pseudo-humility, do we not? A pseudo-humility that says, yeah, I know I'm nothing. I don't have anything to give God. And we focus on that. We actually draw attention. Look how pathetic I am. I can do nothing. Sometimes we, in our reformed way of thinking, get focused on that, and the focus isn't really to... I know you're saying, how is that thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think? It's because you're drawing attention to yourself. Rather, let's not think more lowly of Christ than we ought to think. He's the one we should be drawing attention to. He's the one that we're supposed to be exalting, not drawing attention so much to our humility, but His humility and His exaltation. I love this. The hymn of Beneath the Cross of Jesus, and one of the verses reads this, and this ought to be the theme of our hearts and always on our lips. Upon that cross of Jesus mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. If we're going to tell people how bad we are, it better be because how good Jesus is that we're saying that, and point people to that. The second application I would draw your attention to, beyond just not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think and more lowly of Christ than you ought to think, is your own personal practice of condescending love. Again, as we'll see in John 13:15, all of this is meant to be a picture to say to us, will you do this? If you are mine, you will do this. Too often, I fear, we as believers can consider ourselves, however, listen, too good, too holy, too important, too pure to be bothered with loving the unlovely. of living out the condescending love of Jesus before those who disbelieve. We can try to live out the condescending love before those who believe, but not before those who disbelieve. Those who may despise or reject us because of our faith in Christ, how easily and how quickly we forget that even as unbelievers are now, think of the unbelievers you know now, even as unbelievers are now, you once were, right? We're going to come back to this verse again in a little bit, but isn't this what Paul tells to Titus? For we also once were foolish ourselves, right? Can you admit that? We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But, I love these statements, but when the kindness of God our Savior appeared in His, what? Love. His condescending love appeared for mankind. He saved us not on the basis of what we could do, not on the basis of what we could accomplish to please Him, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, because we have none, but according to His, what's it say? Mercy. Condescending love. There's more to that verse, and we'll come back to it shortly. Where every believer is now, unbeliever is now, each one of us at some level or another who profess Christ have been. And each believer is to manifest the love of Christ, the condescending love of Christ to others. So I ask you this morning, are there people that you know who come to your mind, and maybe they come right now to your mind, and maybe you need to pray about it, but are there people who come to your mind whom you have refused or rejected or neglected to show the condescending love of Christ to because you think, oh, they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand. It's just a waste of my time. I'm too good for that. I'm too busy for that. Why has Christ saved you? Why has Christ saved you? Because we said of His love, because of His sovereign choice, so that you would follow Christ's example. Have you revealed the love of Christ to your neighbors, to your co-workers? Even the strangers on the street or in the store. May I remind you that someone revealed the great love of Christ to you, and now you are responsible to reveal that love to others. They may not understand that love, even as Peter didn't, but it may well be used later by God to bring a greater understanding and salvation. And so let us rejoice in the condescending love of Christ, of our serving Savior. There's a condescending love. When we move on in our text of verse 8, we see that it is a cleansing love. It is a cleansing love. The exchange now between Peter and Jesus continues, and this next statement reveals the cleansing love of Christ. It says in verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Again, there's an emphasis in the Greek. And Jesus answered him, and again, there's an emphasis. Jesus is like, okay, Peter, you want to play this emphasis game? He said, if I myself do not wash you, you yourself have no part with me. It gets pretty intense. There really is an intensity in this exchange. Obviously, Peter doesn't get it, and he moves, from his puzzled question in verse 6, remember, it was a question in verse 6, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" What does he do in verse 8? He doesn't make a question. He says, "Hey, this is the way it is. Don't mess with me, Jesus. I know what I'm talking about. Never will you wash my feet." At first glance, that rash and bold statement might appear somewhat humble, except for the way that I said it. It might appear maybe admirable. I mean, really, if Jesus is king and so much above the menial task of washing feet, then how could Peter or any of his disciples ever let him do it? But not only is this a statement, but in effect, Peter presumes here to tell Jesus what he can and cannot do. He's saying, in effect, there is no way that I could allow you, Jesus, to wash my feet. You've got it perfectly wrong, Jesus. You are a king, and this is unworthy of a king. Perhaps at this point, I would imagine, I'm reading this into the text, I'm telling you that, but I would imagine that at this point, some of the other disciples may be muttering or murmuring, saying, yeah, tell him, Peter, tell him. And here we see an effect in the pride of man. This is just a picture of our own pride. Peter would much rather have washed the feet of Jesus, although there's one problem with that statement. He didn't. But when confronted with it, have you ever done that, by the way? Just, you know, you see somebody else doing something, you're like, oh, I need to be doing that, you know? You go over, I don't know, you go to dinner at somebody's house or whatever, and you want to help with the dishes, and so you get up and help, and then those who invite you over, no, don't do that, because we'll do that, and we should be doing that. Well, that's Peter. You know, Jesus, you're serving. I should be doing that, if anybody, but he didn't. And he would have much rather washed the feet of Jesus than allow Jesus to wash his feet. And I really believe it reminds us that in our fallen humanity, we resist the suggestion that we have need for cleansing. That I don't need somebody else to wash my feet. I'm perfectly capable of doing this myself. And really, in spiritual terms, we tend to believe that we are capable of reforming ourselves, of making ourselves presentable to God. And we don't need Jesus' divine cleansing to get us right with God. There's some of you here who may think, I just need to get some things cleaned up in my life, then I will come to God. There may be some of you who know Jesus, who've been kind of straying away, and I just need to correct some things and then I can get right with God. No! Cry out to Jesus and say, cleanse me. You can't do it on your own. Here in Peter's case, not only does he refuse the cleansing, but he is presuming that he is capable of serving Jesus without this kind of divine cleansing. You know, you are here today in part because this is to be a cleansing process for us. You've been out in the world, hopefully not part of it, but in the world, and your feet have gotten dirty, and we come and we plead for Jesus to cleanse us, prepare us for another week of walking. We cannot serve Jesus without such a divine cleansing. Some of you may be here today at church because you think by it you're making yourself presentable to God. Some of you know people who think, again, if there's just a few changes made in their life, apart from the cleansing of Jesus, again, which this foot washing is a picture of, that they will be okay with God and able to serve God. But as we see the response of Jesus to Peter, nothing could be further from the truth. I believe these next words of Jesus must have pierced the disciples' hearts like a dagger. Jesus is being polite, he's being calm, he's being straightforward, but he thrusts the sword of truth right into the very depths of their being. The words that Jesus says next would not have been the words that they expected to hear from Jesus. But with the same kind of emphasis that Peter had used before, Jesus said, if I myself, by myself, do not wash you, you yourself, by yourself, have no part with me. Sobering words. What are you trying to do on your own? I promise you, every one of us come here today having tried to do some things for God on our own. I believe what Jesus means by the statement there, Peter, if you do presume to tell me what to do, do you presume to know my ways and my purposes? Do you think that you can really be right apart from what I alone must do for you, Peter? This was not about the work of Peter. It's not about what we do for God. It's all about what Christ has done for us. That's what this whole scene is, what Christ has done for us. The whole foot washing scene pictures the sacrificial atoning work of Christ on the cross. If Peter then would not allow Jesus to do this physical washing, which was a picture of spiritual washing, then Jesus says, guess what, Peter? There's nothing between us. There's no connection. There's no communion. You're, in a sense, cutting yourself off. As we'll see in a moment, there's a difference between this washing here in verse 8 and the bathing in verse 9. Let me just tell you very quickly, the word wash here simply speaks of washing a part of the body, i.e., the feet. If Jesus was not allowed to wash Peter's feet, it would be an indication that Peter was rejecting then the service and work of Christ on his behalf. It would be an indication then that Peter was too proud to let Christ do this work for him. It would be as if saying to Jesus, I trust you, mostly. Now I know we don't do that today. I trust you mostly, but I can take care of the rest. We are such an independent people, aren't we? We want to do things on our own. And Jesus would say later, apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, believer, would you get it in your head that we are to cling to Christ in everything? Unbeliever, if you are here, you must cling to Christ for everything, or you perish. Let us not have that independent spirit, because that is not the character of Jesus or the disciple of Jesus. And so Jesus is informing his disciples, especially proud Peter, that the love with which he loves them is a cleansing love, a love, as we will see, that not only saves eternally, but even before Jesus gives the eternal picture of this washing, he says, my cleansing is a daily cleansing. It is a sanctifying cleansing. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, daily we tread the sin-infested streets of life. And as believers, we have need to have our feet washed. The removing of all stains and influences of this world that might otherwise diminish or destroy our testimonies. And just what is to be the testimony of the believer? That he has a part in Jesus. That he has something in and with Jesus. That he abides, that he lives, that he dwells with Jesus. Coming to Jesus for spiritual cleansing from the daily effects of sin that sin exerts in our lives is the only means by which we could ever really see Matthew 5:16, let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. It's the only way that that light shines brighter and brighter, by daily cleansing. Let him clean the lens so the light shines all the brighter. The love of Jesus is a cleansing love. Needing to move on then to the last consideration. This third expression of the love of the serving Savior in verses 9 through 11, we find it to be a complete love. And again, our point starts out with another statement by Peter. He does not yet quite understand what Jesus is doing, but we might think he's getting a little bit closer. If it is true that unless there is a daily cleansing, a daily washing, a daily connection to Jesus, or we have no part with him, then Peter, it seems, is right when he says in verse 9, what? Then wash not only my feet, but get all of me. Get my hands and my head also. The problem is, it's as if Peter is stuck on the picture rather than the reality. Jesus is like, Peter, this is just a picture. It would be like when we take, if we just want to liken it to something else, how ridiculous the statement would be. It'd be like when we take communion and we say, we got this grape juice and we're drinking the juice and we're saying, you know, we're taking in Christ. We're remembering his body, remembering his blood. Well, we might as well eat, you know, 82,000 loaves so we can get it all in. But that doesn't do anything. It's just a picture. Peter, it's just a picture. People, it's just a picture. That Jesus says, disciples, I want you to get this. I'm giving you an example that you would follow me in this example. Because in truth, no amount of water would ever wash away sin, correct? The allowing of Jesus to wash the feet is an expression of faith. A faith in the truth that Jesus is the one who will pay or has paid for sin. That by the blood of Jesus, Peter would be truly, as we're going to see in a moment, bathed truly fit for heaven. And so once again, Jesus addresses Peter and the disciples, making this distinction between the washing of the feet and being bathed in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed," a different word than washed, "he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Jesus again is using another analogy to make his point. And when in the first century a person bathed, often they would bathe in a place called a bathhouse. And after bathing the whole party or body, hopefully it's not a party. Woo! Okay. The person, after bathing, would have to walk back to his house. He'd put on his sandals and he'd walk back to his house. And you know, the whole thing got me thinking. We've gone camping several times. Let's just give you a picture. Maybe you've done this. We go tent camping and there's a shower house, and we go to the shower house and you get all clean. It feels so good to get that recent layer of muck off of you. And you get back dressed and you put on your sandals and you walk back to the tent through the dirt, and you look down before you go into the tent, and what's on your feet? Dirt. And Jesus is saying, just like that, you don't stand there at the tent entrance and go, "Oh, I got to go back to the bathhouse now and wash my entire body." What would you do? Take a towel, wipe off your feet, and go into the tent. There's no reason to bathe your whole body. You've already been cleansed. You've already been thoroughly cleansed. And here's the point. These disciples, save for one that Jesus had noted for us, all had expressed a faith in Jesus. Now understand, it was not a fully informed faith. They didn't comprehend everything that Jesus was doing yet, but it was not a deficient faith for salvation. At some level or another, these disciples had trusted that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had come to redeem them. And by this faith, they were truly believers, save for the one. Having believed, Jesus says then by analogy, you are fully bathed. You've been to the bathhouse. You're clean. You smell great. Their faith had completely cleansed them, so it says verse 10, completely cleansed them, once for all, eternally cleansed. But this salvation does not result in being untouchable by the dirt and grime of sin on the outside. Inwardly, they are clean, but they will have need to have their feet, which I again take symbolically as a picture of their walk, of their living, as they're going through life, that will need to be washed. And the beauty is that once a person has genuine faith in Jesus, in his humble sacrificial death for their sins, there is nothing that changes that inward cleansing. There is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God, the condescending love of God, the cleansing love of God, the complete love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. In fact, there is no other cleansing available. There's no other way to be bathed. Jesus is the only way, the only means by which we can be washed, by which we can be bathed, by which we can be cleansed. Remember, I told you we'd come back to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I believe Paul is describing the fullness of this cleansing here. "For we also once were foolish ourselves. We were inwardly dirty, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness," not based on our own cleansing, in other words, "but according to His mercy," and here it is, the cleansing, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And what was the result of this being washed, this being regenerated, this being renewed? "So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This washing, this regeneration, this renewing by the Holy Spirit poured out richly upon us results in this being justified. That word means to be made right, to be declared right with God. And that results in eternal life, a once for all bathing. Isn't that great? It's not going to be repeated. If you are in Christ, you have been completely bathed. Does that mean your feet might not ever stink? They might. And we come every day to have Jesus wash our feet. Nothing can change this because none of this has been put into effect by us. It's all here according to the work of God, according to the work of the Spirit, according to the work of Christ. It is a complete and eternal cleansing. And I ask you, do you believe that this morning? That you can be forever bathed in Christ? Do you rejoice in that this morning? Have you really trusted in this cleansing alone, this complete cleansing, this full bath in the righteousness of Christ? And I believe we would all want to say yes, but I ask the question, how do you know? Who in here would just want to pipe up and say, no, I don't want that? We all want to say yes, and I imagine in every church today, most people would say yes. Well, how do you know? Let me ask you again, do you come to Jesus daily for the washing of your feet? The one who knows he has been completely bathed is the one who also knows that he need not be bathed again, but he does know he will need to be washed. He will need his feet washed. Do you come to Jesus recognizing this need? Do you know what the first letter of John is all about? 1 John, what is it about? It's really about the assurance of salvation. How can you know, in other words, that you've been bathed? And let's just walk through that very quick. How do you know that you've been bathed by Christ? We're just going to wrap it up with this. How do you know this? Well, according to the book of 1 John, written, of course, by the Apostle John, who wrote the words that we're reading in John 13. The way that we know is in chapter 1, do you confess sin regularly? Are you confessing sin regularly? Are you doing that? I mean, that's ultimately the question. Are you asking for that daily cleansing? In chapter 2, I'm just giving you something from each of the verses. Chapter 2, do you seek to walk? That is, to live. Do you walk? Even as Jesus walked. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. What is that? Follow the example of Christ. What is that? It means to be sacrificially loving other people. In fact, we will see in the Upper Room Discourse several times where Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another. Third, chapter 3, strive not to practice habitual sin. Chapter 1 says that we lie if we say we have no sin, but chapter 3 says that the child of God doesn't practice sin. What's up with that? Are you today just engaged in a sin that you don't really care about confessing? You don't really care if it doesn't match the walk of God, of Christ? You don't even care about whether God is pleased with it or not? And you just engage in it over and over and over again, well, you would have no assurance if that's the case. But the one who's bathed says, God, deliver me from this. Fourth, he longs to love others even as God has loved him. And in 1 John 4, talks about Jesus dying for us. That's how we know the love of God. Well, we love that way. And then finally in chapter 5, really, it's just the statement that says, by these things we can know we have believed in Jesus, the Son of God, and have eternal life if these other things are true. That's how you know if you've been bathed. And that tells us how we need to be washed. It is this person who knows that he has a part with Christ. It is this person who understands the greatness of the love of Christ for him, a love that condescends, a love that cleanses him daily, a love that is complete and will bring him to eternal life. And so I ask you, do you know this love of Christ? Do you know Jesus as the serving Savior who gave you his example that you would serve likewise? I pray it be so. And let us pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to have these considerations brought to our attention concerning the greatness of the love of Jesus for his own, and specifically the examples that we are looking at. I pray, Father God, that everyone in here this morning has come to grips with just how great Jesus is, and that he would leave paradise and come to this place of poverty, that those who would receive him as Savior, as Lord, those who would recognize the love that he brings, those who would recognize their need of him, and place their faith in what He has accomplished for them would have not only eternal life, but a means of daily being cleansed, of daily having their minds brought back to those things that are truly worth considering, truly worth dwelling on and thinking about. And Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here this morning who has not come to grips with the condescending love of Jesus, with the cleansing love of Jesus, or the complete love of Jesus, that You would impress upon their heart to cry out to You for mercy. Lord, that they would not leave this place until they have seen things reconciled with You. Lord, even to speak to someone and ask someone to help them understand it all the more. But Father God, thank You for the truths that we can consider. May we all seek to see these applied to our lives more fully, that we might be expressions of the love of Christ to others, that the world may know that You are God, that the world may see Your glory, and that Jesus Christ be praised. And we ask this in His name. Amen.